Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to finish chapter 15 and we're going to start chapter 16 this morning. Now, over the last several weeks, maybe I'm primarily noticing this because I'm in South Dakota and it hasn't gotten warm enough for this to happen here yet, but I've seen friends on Facebook posting pictures of their feet in the sand on a beach. Some of our friends from Aberdeen and in our Jeep group, they shared with the Facebook group that they flew to Florida and they rented a Jeep, obviously, and so they've been driving around Florida in this Jeep that they rented, and talking about the cool things of Florida in a Jeep. It's adventurous. It's fun. They can be exciting. I often feel like I can relate to Bilbo Baggins at the beginning chapters of The Hobbit and in Tolkien's tale of hobbits, a group of people, a race of people, a type of people who normally don't go on adventures. The morning after the dwarves left Bilbo's house, Bilbo wakes up and he says to himself, "Don't be a fool, Bilbo Baggins, thinking of dragons and all that outlandish nonsense at your age." So he put on an apron. He lit fires, he boiled water, and he washed up. Then he had a nice little breakfast in the kitchen before turning out the dining room where the dwarves had made a mess. By that time, the sun was shining and the front door was open, letting in warm spring breeze, and Bilbo started to whistle loudly to forget about the night before. As Bilbo sits down to enjoy the rest of his morning, Gandalf comes in and ushers him out the door to join the dwarves on their journey. In the movie version, Bilbo runs out of his hobbit hole and chases down the dwarves. As he's running, another hobbit shouts, "You, Mr. Bilbo, where are you off to?" Bilbo responds, "I'm already late." The other hobbit replies, "Late for what?" To which Bilbo hollers back, "I'm going on an adventure." As we were getting ready to leave for Rapid City this past weekend, I wondered if we were going to have time to go cruise through the hills, maybe even Spearfish Canyon, just to enjoy the beauty of God's creation in the Black Hills. So I debated with myself as to whether or not I should swap out to the soft top on the Jeep so we could roll it back while cruising through the hills. I'm glad I didn't. It rained and it was nippy. Adventures are fun and exciting, or they can be, right? But as we move into the next couple chapters of Acts, we encounter Paul's second missionary journey and the high seas adventure on which he embarks. This trek across the Aegean Sea isn't done on a cruise ship. It's not a Disney cruise or any of these fancy cruise lines, but rather it's more of a battleship of sorts. In Acts 15:36 all the way through 18:22, we read of Paul's second missionary journey, during which he and his companions reach Macedonia and Asia, or Achaia. Then after a brief furlough, the team sets out on their third missionary journey to the Greek cities of the Aegean, giving special attention in Ephesus. Luke doesn't really describe the founding of every church that Paul founds. Instead, he presents many of the high points of the journeys and he gives us their basic framework. He gives particular attention to the influential cities in which Paul spent most of his time evangelizing and establishing churches. Now, trips like this, they require planning. Any trip requires planning. You got to figure out who all is going. How are they going to get there? And as we explore our passage today, we see that Paul's companions rely on God's guidance to kind of answer those questions. In many journeys, we experience the unexpected. 2 years ago, when Rebecca and I went to New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, we laid out a plan of some days of vacation to see family, and then we left from Missouri to travel on down to New Orleans. And we left a day early, which worked out. because of the unexpected. Since I had to sit in a parking lot and do a repair on my Jeep in the middle of Arkansas, there were unexpected events with this second missionary journey that we're getting ready to dig into as well. We probably wouldn't predict the change in companions that we're going to see, or the strange route to Philippi that contributed heavily to what would happen in the journey to come. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've said the statement, hindsight is 20/20. Generally, it's on the other side of the unexpected that we look back and we see how the Lord worked through that experience. Right? This is often what makes that journey exciting. So we're going to look at Acts 15, verse 36 through 16, verse 10 this morning. And we're going to see how Paul and his companions were being obedient to their call. So we're going to start with reading, starting in chapter 15, verse 36, going through 16:10. And Luke writes, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Verse 6, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they served, they worked to be obedient to your call. Lord, teach us today to be obedient to your call. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're a note taker in the back of your bulletin, you can take some notes here. The first thing that we see out of this passage is Paul's missionary companions, right? There's some information that's going on about these companions. And Paul and Barnabas had been ministering in Antioch after they delivered the letter from the Jerusalem Council that we talked about 3 weeks ago, okay? After they were there for a bit, Paul decides that they ought to go in. They should just go check in on the churches they helped establish on that first missionary journey. The first century had quite a bit of technological advances, such as roads and a mail system that was all developed by the Romans. However, these advances were not incredibly efficient compared to the standards that we're used to today. Paul couldn't simply follow the first church of Cyprus on social media or send an email to the leadership team just to see how things are going. So Paul brought up the idea to Barnabas about heading out again to check in on those churches. Barnabas thought it would be beneficial to bring John Mark along, but Paul disagreed with that. He disagreed because if you remember back in Acts chapter 13, John Mark left. We really don't know the reasoning behind his leaving. Some scholars think that he was just scared and he ran home, or he got homesick and went home. But whatever the case, Paul didn't like the idea that this dude just abandoned us and went back home. If you've ever taken your kid somewhere and that experience didn't quite go as positively as you had hoped, you're not likely to go back, right? I mean, we've been to the amusement park places with Nick, right? And if it's a pain in the neck, I'm not going back to that amusement park. Whatever that experience was, whether it's, you know, an 8-year-old being frustrated because he's not doing the thing he wants to do, or simply because the things at the park just aren't going quite right, you're just not going to go back. You're not going to do that thing again. And I think this was Paul's argument. Like, look, he split when we needed him, and he didn't stick around to help with the establishment of these churches. Who's to say he's not just going to cut and run once again? A time comes, though, later, when Paul and John Mark are reconciled, which I think is great, because one of the things that Paul teaches is that we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That's the goal of the believer, is to reconcile with those that we have disagreement with. Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. So there's this separation that takes place. Separation is kind of a nice word, because what we see in the scriptures is that it's a sharp disagreement. And that comes with the idea of a violent action or emotion. These guys might have wanted to deck each other over this incident. It's a pretty intense conflict. Well, so we have to ask, well, who was right? Who was the correct person to have an opinion on this? One scholar puts it this way. He says, our judgment goes with Paul, but our hearts go with Barnabas. Now, even though there was a separation, the mission remained. Barnabas went ahead and took John Mark, and they went to Cyprus, while Paul and Silas, they took a different route. They were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. A.W. Tozer instructs, in a fallen world like ours, unity is no treasure to be purchased at the price of compromise. Loyalty to God, faithfulness and truth, and the preservation of a good conscience are jewels more precious than gold or diamonds from the mine. Power lies in the union of things similar and the division of things dissimilar. He says, maybe what we need in religious circles today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. Everyone desires peace, but it could be that revival will follow the sword. There's something we need to keep in mind about this conflict. And this is a very important thing to keep in mind about this conflict. First things first, Paul and Barnabas, they've already recognized this, and we ought to as well. They're just men. They're not angels. They're not gods. They're just men. They're flawed human beings. These great missionaries that we read about in Acts, they're just men. They're just dudes trying to do the thing that God called them to do. And because they're flawed people, sometimes there are moments of contention that we face. I'm thankful for this dose of harsh reality here in Acts, because I think a lot of folks just dream of doing ministry in a perfect church. Certain that a perfect pastorate or lay leadership role is out there, but it isn't. It's not out there. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And the reasoning behind that is because it's full of imperfect people who want to think, sometimes, who want to think that they're perfect. And that creates conflict, right? There is no perfect church because there are no perfect people. We will all encounter relational challenges while trying to do God's work. So we ought to walk humbly and graciously before God and before one another, realizing that each one of us is imperfect. Each one of us is flawed. We should also be encouraged that God sovereignly works through the conflict to achieve his purposes. The result of this split is that instead of one missionary journey going on this time. There's two going on at the exact same time. Right? That's a good thing. Right? This doesn't imply, though, that all Christian arguments are justified. But, you know, we can see God working through the hard. We can see God working through the mud and the muck and the mess. Now, this text doesn't give us a warrant to complain, to murmur, or to quarrel with other brothers and sisters. These are sinful behaviors. As Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 10 and Philippians 2. But it tells us God can work through all sorts of means to advance the gospel. He can even bring about growth through separations. This split surely wounded both men. For through the split, Barnabas lost the companionship of the most powerful missionary of all time. And Paul may have lost the friendship of a man to whom he was greatly indebted. Yet, through pain and conflict, the gospel marches on. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we meet somebody new. We meet this young believer named Timothy. Timothy is a significant figure in the life of Paul and in the ministry that Paul is doing. Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek man. 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us his mother's name was Eunice, his grandmother's name was Lois. Eunice was a believer. And all we know about Timothy's father is that he's a Greek. Luke points out in verse 2 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers. This is Luke's way of saying that Timothy had a good reputation among the Christians throughout the area. This good reputation is one requirement of a church leader that Paul writes to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 3:7. Paul takes a liking to Timothy, and he wants him to join him on this missionary journey. But there's this thing. Since Timothy's father, his dad was Greek, Timothy hadn't been circumcised. Luke, including this point about Timothy, might make you cock your head and wonder, why is this important? Didn't the Jerusalem council correct the issue of circumcision being a requirement for salvation, requirement to be a Christian? Well, yes, they did. But what's going on with Timothy is still a very important point. Timothy's mother was Jewish, which makes Timothy ethnically Jewish. In order for Timothy to better interact with other Jews and to show his faithfulness to the law as a Jew, his identity as a Jew, and his spiritual integrity, it was going to be best for Timothy to undergo this painful procedure of circumcision. This later helps him be more effective to bridge the cultures between Jew and Gentile. That's what Luke is getting at here in these first five verses of chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul expressed being willing to become all things to all people in order to reach them with the gospel. This is a great missional strategy. Paul wanted to adapt to different audiences without changing the gospel. We ought to be willing to do the same. As long as that adapting doesn't mean we also adopt a sinful action. We can and we ought to be willing to follow some cultural customs in order that hearers might receive the gospel. Our goal is never to press our culture into another culture. Rather, our goal is to press the gospel into various cultures. So, if the work you're doing, right, taking everyday conversations and turning them into gospel conversations, if people reject that, make sure it's the gospel, not your cultural biases and practices that are the stumbling block to effectiveness. Make sure that if they're rejecting anything, they're rejecting Jesus, not your culture. If you need to wear A yarmulke, when speaking to Jews, do it. If you need to sit on the floor with Muslims in order to converse, sit on the floor. If you need to wear a particular type of robe in a village in order to address the unreached, then put on the robe. If you need to abstain from certain foods, abstain from certain foods. Put no stumbling block in the way of the gospel. Back in the 90s, there was a television show. Maybe you remember it, Quantum Leap. The main character, Dr. Sam Beckett, he's this brilliant physicist who has developed a machine that will allow time travel. When it looks like the government is about to shut down his project, he leaps into this process. He's thrust into this time travel odyssey that would last 5 years. And in every episode, Sam is thrown somewhere new in time, inhabiting the body of another person. Sam's job, his mission, is to help each person by navigating him or her through a particular life situation, changing the future and setting right what once went wrong. The job is never easy, but it's his mission. As believers, we're called to put ourselves in another's shoes and discover how best to reach them with the good news that they desperately need to hear. It might not be easy, it might not be comfortable, but it's our mission. Timothy has now joined Paul and Silas as they continue along their journey, visiting the churches and reporting to them the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Paul had a great concern for ensuring the stability of a local congregation. Out of love for Christ, out of love for Christ's church, Paul made these arduous trips through dangerous territory. These churches were strengthened and continued to grow. This picture of God-given resilience and passion ought to drive us to a similar passion. Right, I appreciate that through cooperative program giving, I have the ability to interact with other Dakota Baptist churches through my role as a church relations missionary with the DBC. There are things I'm able to do with and for these churches which not only strengthens them, but it also encourages us in the work we're doing and helps us see the fruit of CP giving. One example of this actually just occurred last night. Last night in Rapid City, there was a youth rally at one of our Dakota Baptist churches. And according to a Facebook post I saw this morning, last night there were 28 teenagers and one adult who gave their life to Jesus at this youth rally. Isn't that encouraging? Right? And we get to see the fruit of this cooperative mission work that we do. Because of cooperative program giving, and I'm not saying Shane Pruitt is Jesus, and that it's because of his speaking that these 29 people gave their life to Jesus, but as our convention's next gen ministry leader, he was able to be there in Rapid City to deliver this message of the gospel to this large group of kids and adults, who a large number of them, 29 people is huge in the Dakotas. 29 people giving their life to Jesus, and I think that's amazing, and that's awesome, and really, really cool. All right, so we saw Paul's companions, we saw the changes that are happening in there, the conflict that took place, how the Lord still works through that conflict. The mission continues. The next thing that we see out of this is this Macedonian call. So they completed their visit of the churches established on Paul's first mission, and then headed north. Everywhere Paul went, he saw need. He saw lost people. He saw ripened harvest fields. He would have stopped everywhere. But that would mean that Europe would not have been evangelized any time in Paul's lifetime. Somewhere along the way, they determined that they were going to go to Asia. Okay? What is intended by Asia is a little bit uncertain. The term was used in various ways. It could refer to the Roman province of Asia, which included Lycia, portions of Phrygia and Mysia, as well as ancient Asia. It could be used in a much narrower sense as the cities along the Aegean coast, with Philadelphia as the eastern limit. It probably is in this narrower sense that Paul determined to go to Asia, probably, or perhaps even to the major city of Ephesus, where he eventually did spend a great part of his third missionary journey. At this point, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to travel into Asia, which caused him quite a bit of inner turmoil. He's like, I really want to go here. Why can't I go here? The method of the Spirit's revelation isn't given. However, it's not necessary for us to imagine that Paul heard the voice of the Holy Spirit forbidding him going into Asia. That was not the method. That's the wrong sentence. The fact was that the apostle acquired some affliction, some illness, which made it impossible for him to travel through Asia. And that turned him aside, conceivably for rest and for some quiet. The important point is that he was stopped. God had other plans for him at that time. We were heading to a car wash yesterday before we left Rapid. I think I hit just about every red light between where we were at and where we were going. And you know how frustrating that can be, right? You look up and you say, oh, sweet, that one's green, but this one's red. And then by the time you get to that one, it's already red. And you roll your eyes back and you go, man, am I going to hit every single red light in town today? Yep. Most generally, that's how the timing works. But above the timing of the computers that control the stoplights is the timing of our Creator. And it is His timing that put me at that stoplight. Who knows what I would have ran into up the road. For some reason, we're stopped. There's a mixture of strategic goal and planning and interleading about Paul's movement. Asia was going to be evangelized, but not on this second missionary journey. He was going to come back later and go to Ephesus and plant a church there that would reach the whole region. But this wasn't in the Holy Spirit's time to do it right now. So burdened, but bound, he led his team westward, ever westward, listening all the while to the still small voice of God. We get to verse 9 and something happens. Paul has a vision. Luke's presentation of God's communication and direction reveals their power and absence of ambiguity. This vision is quite different from the others. This one involves a cry for help for a land and people that lack the gospel. It promises receptivity to the preaching of the gospel. The scripture affirms that only God can answer this cry for help and provide salvation. Divine guidance is a complex subject. Right, while God may reveal himself in dreams and visions, it's not always easy to discern the divine from the human. As Christians who currently live in the post-apostolic era, we have the writings of the apostles, which serve as an authoritative form of guidance. We also have the community of faith around us to help discern the Spirit's leading. We should avoid the two extremes of either dismissing all dreams and visions as merely subjective human desire, or to embrace every vision as if it's from the Lord without careful discernment. Whenever we feel led or prompted by God's Spirit, we should always seek to confirm such leadings by Scripture and also wisdom of fellow believers. I am convinced of two things. Number one, God is always clear in what He's calling us to do. I know for certain that in 2012, we were called to South Dakota. Specifically where wasn't made known to us at that time, but that's fine. Abram didn't know where he was going when he left his homeland. And number two, Satan is the author and father of lies and confusion. We can easily get bogged down by the minute details and uncertainty that can be found in those minute details. But here's an example. If a husband believes he's being called by God to cheat on his wife, it should be obvious that it's not God. Why? Because of God's word. For a husband to cheat on his wife goes in straight violation of what God's word teaches us about marriage. God's not going to call him to an action that is in opposition to his word, which he's already given to us. I think we can break down a calling into a couple of categories, right? There's general and then there's specific. A call to South Dakota can be both, but I think it was more general. The specific calling came in April of 2018 when we topped Tower Hill for that very first time in the wee early hours of the morning, and we saw the lights of town. And seeing those lights of town was exactly like when we were going back to Bolivar from a very, very long trip, and we topped that last hill before getting into town and going, ah, we're home. I don't think the Lord always gives all of the specifics, but he certainly gives general calls. If you find yourself facing a general calling and it seems confusing, or it seems like it might be in opposition to God's word, it's wise to seek counsel from other believers. It very well could be that the enemy is trying to trip you up and send you in an opposite direction from where God actually wants you to go. If the calling is confusing, it's probably safe to say it's not from God. Seek help and discernment here. Right, and I appreciate one of the things that Mike says, and I really, really like it, is discernment isn't always trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. It's a little bit closer than that. It's what's almost right versus what's almost wrong. That's discernment. Looking at verse 10 in our passage this morning, we see a shift take place in Luke's narrative. After this vision, Luke writes, "We sought to go on." So it looks like at this point, Luke has joined in on the fun. And now Luke is going along with Paul and Silas and Timothy. While this passage is descriptive and not prescriptive, we can still draw from it from safe and helpful points for how to perceive and follow God's guidance. Even without receiving divine visions in the night, we too can make decisions that honor our Creator. One of these helpful points is that God guides us through both closed doors and open doors. God blocked Paul and his companions from going to Asia and Bithynia, but appealed to them to travel to Macedonia. In the first two instances, the missionaries received a divine no. In the last case, they received God's yes. This double guidance of restraint and prompting typifies the experiences of many missionaries. David Livingstone, for instance, words are hard today. David Livingstone wanted to go to China, but he was sent to Africa instead. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, but he went to India. Adoniram Judson went to India first, but then went on to Burma. We ought to rejoice that God both restrains us and prompts us. He prevents and he permits. The second thing is that God's guidance isn't just circumstantial, it's also rational. Understanding what the Lord desires involves thinking over matters, just like this text illustrates. It's not about guessing. It's about using godly wisdom. The verb translated concluding in verse 10 carries this notion of putting the pieces of a puzzle together. Right? That's gathering information and drawing a conclusion. Third, God's guidance is personal and communal. It may involve researching data, pondering things with other godly individuals. and trying to come to the right conclusion based on what is known about God's character and overarching plan don't seek God's will apart from listening to the counsel of other godly Christians. A pastoral mentor that I had, one of the things he told me is like, if you ever get called to a church, Google the church. Find out if the church has been in the news and why. So I did that. And I learned some things. And that was good. Right? Still allowed me to seek some godly counsel to make sure that Mobridge was the right spot. God's guidance often comes gradually and unpredictably. The missionary's trip doesn't follow a neatly ordered formula, as if the men completely understood God's will from day one. The whole experience started with a simple idea to go revisit some churches. There was nothing dramatic about the decision. The missionaries just used wisdom to make it. But once they got into the trip, the Lord began to expand their plans, and the men must have been perplexed by traveling an extremely circuitous route. It's interesting, a couple years ago, I went to a men's retreat up in North Dakota and had a friend of mine with me. As we were traveling up, it was snowing. It was weird. It was like ground blizzard kind of thing going on. We could look up above. There were no clouds. It was a pretty blue sky, but that snow was blowing everywhere. They were closing roads behind us. So we get up and we meet up with the folks at a rest stop right outside of the camp place that we were going to. And once everybody got there and they dug out the road, we all caravanned in. Well, the highway patrol was there to close the highway. So you couldn't get past the exit that we were taking to get to the camp. Well, there was a guy that was coming from Bismarck trying to head to Fargo. He ended up behind us, thought, oh, well, the highway patrol has closed off the route. Maybe these people know where they're going so they can get around the closed area. So he spends the weekend with us. So God expands plans of people. And this guy was really cool because he was, I don't remember exactly what his job was, but he did something with like casino machines. I don't remember if he sold them or repaired them or something, but he was involved with casino machines. So we're there, and he's like, yeah, I haven't been to church in like 30 years. It's been a long time. Are you guys okay if I just kind of hang out, do my thing? You're like, that's fine. You can come even sit with us and sit in the sessions with us. And he did. So he's been engaged with the church in Mandan now for the last couple years. So, I mean, that's pretty cool. You've probably experienced some things like this, right? In some seasons of life, Christians can feel they're not going anywhere and accomplishing nothing. But in reality, they're waiting on God's guidance. The Lord often prompts us gradually. Of this experience, the late Tim Keller says, it's often like a mountainous road on which you often labor hard, doubling back and seeming to get nowhere until you come to some vantage point where you can see the big picture and see how much progress you've made and where you're going. The road to Mesa Verde is a fun road. Like, you're going up the side of a mountain, it's switchback after switchback after switchback. It's terrifying as well. But you're doing all this back and forth as you're going up, and if you're like me, who's scared to death of heights, you're not looking what's going on out the side windows, because what's going out the side windows is ultimate death as your vehicle rolls down the cliff. But then you come up to the very top, and you're making the last corner to be able to turn to get into the park, and you look out right out your windshield, and you can just see this massive expanse. The similar thing if you take Iron Mountain Road in the hills. There's a point you come up to the top of this hill, and you can look out, and you can see South Dakota. And it's beautiful. And you can see that. And it's just this wonderful thing. That's what Keller was talking about there. When it comes to following God's guidance, begin by obeying God's revealed will in the Bible. Then remain sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. Seek godly counsel when you aren't certain what to do, and think over a situation carefully before making a decision. Also, Try not to grow discouraged along the way. Sometimes doors fly open. Sometimes they slam shut. The Christian's life goal is to be faithful wherever the Lord leads and to maintain a humble and open heart along the way. As missionary David Livingstone said, without Christ, not one step, with Him, anywhere. Anything we do with Christ. As long as God is with us, we have reason to rejoice, whether we're in a season of perplexity and wandering or in a season of certainty and fulfillment. After their own wandering days, this mission team enjoyed some unforgettable days ministering in Philippi. There they endured different kinds of trials, but they did so with confidence that they were in the right place. As we continue to follow God's guidance, obeying His will revealed in Scripture, we will experience His drawing. And here's the important thing about this drawing. That drawing always begins with God drawing us to Himself to receive this free gift of salvation. Right? Because as we see, you can see this in life, right? We understand that there's got to be a perfect something. And God created everything to be perfect. And in the beginning it was. Right? After Eve was created, God said, it is very good. Anytime we do something that is against God's will, that is called sin. And that creates a separation between us and God. And not only does it create that separation, it puts us into the cycle of brokenness. Right? You all know what brokenness feels like. It hurts. If you've even ever broken a bone, you know it hurts. And spiritual hurt of the brokenness of sin within us, it's hard to deal with. So we try all sorts of crazy things to get out of it. Maybe we try relationships. Maybe we try alcohol or drugs or all sorts of different things that the world offers us, self-help books, right? But all it ever does is just send us right back into that brokenness. It never fixes anything. It never really helps. It might make you feel better about yourself for about 5 or 10 minutes, but then you're just right back in that brokenness. And if you're using drugs and alcohol to help kind of band-aid that problem, what happens when you wake up the next morning? Those problems are still there. Now you got more. Maybe you spent the night in jail with a DWI, and now you've got all these court costs and all this other stuff that's involved and all of that, but it didn't help. Jesus said there's one way. There's one thing. There's one thing that will get us out of that cycle of brokenness, and that is to repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom God sent to walk on this earth, to live a perfect life, to pay the price for our sin that we can't afford to pay. And in so doing, all we have to do is repent. Repent is that military term, about face. We're walking towards sin, 180-degree turn, we walk away from it and walk straight to the cross. And when we repent and we believe the gospel, Jesus says you are saved. Plain and simple. And once we are saved, I love this part. We recover from brokenness and we are restored to God's original design. And then we become like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke. We're sent into the brokenness of the world to help show them, to help show this broken world what Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 6, I am the one and only way. I am the only one and only truth. I am the one and only light. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're here this morning and you haven't received that gift of salvation yet, if you have not yet repented to believe the gospel, let today be the day that you do that. That very thing, repent and believe the gospel. If God is drawing you this morning, whether it's to faith for the very, very first time or to serve in some sort of capacity, that God is calling you to a mission, be obedient. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. And obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chaos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for drawing us to yourself. We thank you for giving us Jesus to have that means of salvation, that means of recovering to a right relationship with you, that we won't face your wrath. And we thank you that you call us to serve and to work in different capacities. God, guide us to love you more, to be obedient to what you have for us to do. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.